What does a gospel-centered community look like? As people who live lives held captive by Jesus Christ, how do we express our gratitude for the blood of Christ which was shed for his people? Now, again, these may seem like strange questions since we are in the book of Leviticus and right past the middle of the book of Leviticus, but these questions are really central to what the book of Leviticus teaches us. We serve a holy God who demands holiness, and man is not able to give holiness because of the sinfulness of our hearts and because of the imputed sin from our father Adam. And so in Leviticus, we see that God has set up a system by which redemption is reflected so that man may be made right with God, so that man may at his core be deemed lawfully holy. And that's the first portion of the book of Leviticus. Man being made right with God as he looks forward to the mediator. And we must underscore this every time we talk about the holiness code. You know, we're here in this section of Leviticus called the holiness code, and it's this whole list of things we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. And it's very important that we understand that the context of Leviticus 19 is in this code for the redeemed. And I will keep underscoring this. This is not God giving a list of things to do and not to do in order to be made right with God. Man is not able to be made right with God through doing a list of do's and don'ts. We need to remember that this section on holiness points us back to the redemption scene in the sacrificial system, which pointed us ahead to the redemption that would be accomplished and applied in Jesus Christ. Keep that in your mind, especially our youngest children. Keep that in your mind as you think about what God requires. What God is not requiring is a list of do's and don'ts in order to be made right with God. What God is doing is he is giving a way to walk holy for those who have been redeemed already. This section is a wonderful way to prepare for the Lord's Supper, especially as we think about what it means to put our trust in Christ for salvation. Here we are given a way to look into that perfect law of liberty, as James has said. When one is redeemed and when one looks at the law, he sees a way to walk in reflection of that salvation. And remember, this holiness code began with the need for bloody worship. And then it went on to talk about sexuality and the centrality of the family and the church when it came to the promotion of holiness. And last week we began to slow down as we started chapter 19. And as we slowed down, we realized that there is this tapestry of law and gratitude that is woven perfectly together. As God says, here are some laws to meditate on, and meditate on those together, for I am the Lord your God. And then here are more laws that you are to meditate on and to think about these and how they relate to one another. I am the Lord, your God. And then he gives us more laws and he says, meditate on the connection between these as you walk in holiness and as you walk before the face of me by faith. Think of these because I am the Lord, your God. So today we will look at chapter 19, verses 11 through 18. And we'll see what God requires from this gospel-centered community that has put their trust in the mediator, the one who was to come, the one who did come, and what God requires as they walk in holiness as a people. We begin this morning with verses 11 and 12, and we see that God wants the gospel-centered community to be an honest community. An honest community. Now remember, the way that this chapter is divided is at the end of each grouping of laws is that phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And they are certain laws that are put together in groupings. And this first grouping in this section is this grouping of honesty. God's saying, meditate on these connections. Meditate on the way verses 11 and 12 relate to one another. And as we look at 11 and 12, we see a progression of dishonesty, don't we? You see that God says, Don't steal from one another. Because when you steal from one another, it leads to dealing falsely with one another. And when you deal falsely from one another, you are going to lie to one another. And that's not even the ultimate end. We see that it ends with God's name being profaned. Because these little things, the little stealing and the little falsehood, the little lies, that as we think about these man-to-man sins, that ultimately what is at stake is the relationship that you have with God. The progression is when we do these things, eventually we will swear falsely by God's name. I didn't do that. I swear to God. And it profanes God's name. There is a progression, and it's seen in the text. And here the people of God who are to be this gospel-centered community are to be honest with one another. And there is a great warning here for us. Because these are people that are redeemed. These are people that have put their trust in God, in Christ. These are Christians before Christ. And God says, as you live in community, don't do these things because you will profane the name of God. Friends, you need to ask yourselves, especially as we are preparing for the Lord's Supper, are you dealing honestly with each other? Are you speaking honestly about one another? See, here we have common sins. Common sins that affect both one's physical life, stealing, and spiritual life, or psychological life, or mental life. The dealing falsely and the lying. Friends, we must reflect on the way in which we interact as a redeemed community. How do we speak to one another? Do we look at one another and see the fact that Jesus Christ is redeeming a people, and that becomes the context with which we speak and interact? Otherwise, the text says, we profane God's name. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, there is a great responsibility here. And that responsibility is that you are to be honest about who you are, and you are to be honest with one another, and you are to speak honestly. Because our relationship and the way in which we interact, as the text shows us, deals with our relationship with God. The way we speak and deal with one another has implications for our relationship with Christ. We are called to be an honest community. And then notice verses 13 and 14. Here in 13 and 14, we see something else in the text that is to be reflected in a gospel-centered community. And I must confess to you that while I was working through the text this week and meditating and praying and mulling over the text, these two verses are the ones that I struggled with the most. And their connection. What is the connection in 13 and 14? In verses 13 and 14, we see that there are commands that deal with oppressing one another. But what does that mean for us? I believe that what God is putting forward in these two verses is that the gospel-centered community is to be a meek community. A meek community. In verses 13 and 14. We know that Jesus spoke about meekness in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says that the meek are blessed, and that the meek will inherit the earth. That's not what we think of when we think of meekness, is it? Our culture is a dog-eat-dog culture, and we are post-Darwinian, and we understand that the meek will be the first to be destroyed, and we just see that as the natural progression of things. Friends, this is not how the Scriptures speak of meekness. And just for anyone listening, that was not an endorsement of Darwin, just in case you were wondering. Our culture does not see meekness as a value to be had, but the definition of meekness is gentle, courteous, kind, merciful, and compassionate. That's what's reflected here in the text, isn't it? We are to be a people of meekness. Each of these violations in these two verses are a call for gospel-centered meekness. Now let me defend that position a bit. Notice the eighth commandment here. Thou shalt not steal. And the sixth commandment is here as well. Thou shalt not kill. And these two commandments in these two verses intermingle in these applications. Each of these commands is an application of either the eighth commandment or the sixth commandment. Not to oppress your neighbor, not to rob your neighbor, You don't keep the wages of a hired servant overnight. You shall not curse the deaf. You do not put a stumbling block before the blind. All of these things that God says, don't do these things. He's causing us to reflect on what it is that He wants us to do. And what He wants us to do is that which Jesus has commanded in meekness. Again, the context, the redeemed. Those that are outside of Christ, God does not want meekness. God wants repentance. To keep bringing that in so we don't make legalists as we work through the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about meekness in the Sermon on the Mount, says, meekness does not mean indolence. There are people who appear to be meek in a natural sense, but they are not meek at all. They are indolent. Nor does it mean flabbiness. There are people who are easygoing, and you tend to say how meek they are. They are people who appear to be born naturally nice. This is something purely biological, the kind of thing you get in animals. Nor does it mean weakness in personality or character. Still does it mean a spirit of compromise or peace at any price. Meekness is compatible with great strength, with great authority and power. You see, biblical meekness is not something that is meek and timid. It's not something that cowers in the corner and is afraid to speak out. But meekness in the Scriptures is taking power or taking authority that has been given to you and using it biblically. Using it as God would have it used. Look at the text again. Do not oppress your neighbor. The one who does the oppressing is in a position of strength and power over the neighbor. And God says, don't use it to oppress them. And then it says, or rob them. You think, well, rob them. God just said, don't steal from them. In the first part, why would He say, not steal from them? And now He says, don't rob them. See, they're different words in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word rob is violently steal. And the difference is, stealing in the first section is someone leaves their car unlocked, you're walking by, you see it's unlocked, there's an iPod. Well, naturally, you open the door, you take the iPod, you put it in your pocket. That would be stealing. Robbing would be someone pulls up to a red light, you pull out your AK-47, you hold them up, and you carjack them. It's both stealing, but they're on different planes, aren't they? One is violent, and one is not. And here, that violence is put forward. We are not called to rob our neighbors. We need to think about strength and authority and how that is used biblically. And then the text says not to keep the hired man's wage overnight. In the ancient Near East, the day laborer was the most common form of worker. And he worked in fields and vineyards. And he would work all day at an agreed rate. And at the end of the day, the employer would pay them what was agreed upon. And he would take that money and he would go to market, or he and his wife would go to market. And they would get what they need for the rest of the day and for the next morning. Whether it's bread or cloth or whatever it is. And that was how they lived. And if you hold the wage of the day laborer, he goes home at night and he doesn't have dinner and he doesn't have what is needed for the next morning. It's a form of oppression. It's power being used against someone over whom you have authority. And then the text talks about cursing the deaf and putting a stumbling block before the blind. You don't curse the deaf because the deaf can't hear you cursing them. And in biblical understanding, when a curse is spoken, do you know how to reverse the curse? A blessing must be spoken. And if the deaf cannot hear the curse, they cannot speak a blessing to reverse the curse. And a stumbling block before the blind is quite obvious. Both of these as examples of taking advantage of those who are unable to defend themselves. These are the least of these within the community. And God is saying, meditate on all of these. Meditate on how these connect. What is it that I want from you as you meditate on these? Friends, it's meekness. It's using any power or authority or resources not to promote self, not to oppress, not to hold down, but to serve. You can look at the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and see this meekness exhibited. Jesus, as the very King of glory, emptying Himself and taking on the form of a servant. Jesus could have been born into a royal family. He could have had a Moses birth. He could have been raised up and God demanding people to worship Him even as a child. But He chose meekness. He chose servanthood. He chose humility. And all power, all authority on heaven and on earth was given to Him. Friends, as we meditate on this as the church, and as we meditate on these laws that are specifically for the redeemed, we need to ask ourselves, how are we serving in meekness? How do we look around the body of Christ and say, what are the humble ways of service, of meekness? Friends, even in the church, the desire for things like power and the need to have my voice heard or my will imposed, those things are very damaging. A few months ago, I read an article that was one woman theologian's attempt to defend why the pastorate should be open to women. And she talked about some good things. She talked about things like a woman's point of view in the pulpit. Women's points of view, that's a good thing. She talked about how women are more nurturing than men. That's generally true. Women are more generally nurturing than men. And these are not biblical reasons, of course, why the pulpit should be open for women. But what came through clearly to me in the article was that she primarily viewed the office of the ministry of the word as an office of power. And this was even part of the conclusion. Why should men have all the power? Service in the church is not about power. The word minister means servant. And friends, this doesn't just apply to me. It's not that I am to be your example of meekness, because you know me well enough to know that's not the case. Jesus is our example of meekness, and we are all to be looking to Christ as the church and saying, how can we serve in meekness? How can we serve in humility? Because power struggles within the gospel-centered community are destructive only. Power struggles do not advance the kingdom. And all of these laws in these two verses are examples of power being abused. Friends, we are called, if we are in Christ, to meekness. Think of this in light of the Lord's Supper next week. As we think about what we each bring to the church as individuals, and as we think about what our goals and our objectives, sort of the hidden list that people have in church. If I had it my way, A, B, C, D. Consider whether power and authority and money and abilities and all of these good things that God may have given you, as you bring those to the table, how are they used? Are they used with meekness? Or are they used to promote self? Real biblical two-kingdom theology is there's the kingdom of self and the kingdom of Christ. Are you promoting the kingdom of Christ using His means? Or are you promoting the kingdom of self? The gospel-centered community is to be a meek community. Thirdly, we see in verses 15 and 16 that the gospel-centered community is to be a just community. A just community. Notice what's done in these two verses. We're not to do injustice in court. It's verse 15. It's the ninth commandment. And then God the Father then goes on to show the two most common ways for injustice in court to occur. The first is be partial to the poor. And the second is to defer to the great. And then he says, in righteousness, judgment is to be passed. See, verse 16, do not go around as a slanderer, and then from slanderer it says, do not stand up against the life, and life means blood, of your neighbor. So how do these texts work together? The ninth commandment, bearing false witness, paired with the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And as we, the community of the redeemed, are called here again to meditate on the connection between them, and we see that we are called to be a just community. Notice in verse 15 that biblical justice is not just being partial to the poor. And at the same time, it's not just deferring to the great or the rich. So you're called on jury duty, and the person on trial is poor. You say, well, they're poor. Obviously, we should be merciful. And we just let them off. In a different trial, the person on trial is rich, someone with power. And you say, crush them. Because they're rich. Or, here's the poor. Oh, we have to let them off. Or here's the rich. If I let them off, then doors will be open. It's a lot like how American politics work. Two-party system. One party says, the poor, the poor, the poor. And they wag their fingers at everybody that doesn't want to just give everything to the poor. And then you have another party, the rich, the rich, the rich, the market will take care of us. We defer to that party. Here God says, we are to judge righteously in righteousness. We're called to search the scriptures and to make decisions and judgments based on the word of God. Not based on these outward things, not based on these things that we so easily defer to. How often do we show partiality to those who are most like us, or those that have our cause or our will's best interest in mind, or those that promote the idea about things being the way that I want them to be? Last week there was an article in Vintage 73, which is a PCA blog, and in Vintage 73 there was an article that was, I think the title was, Would a Split Be Good for the PCA? There's a great title, right? And the article went on to talk about all the camps within the PCA and how it may be best for each camp to go in their own direction. Friends, we are to submit to the Word of God and to show justice according to the Word of God, and we are to stand on the Word of God as the righteous judgment of God. We're not supposed to split off into parties. We're not supposed to be in the camps in which we see ourselves most closely aligned. We are called to submit to God's Word. Did you know Leviticus 19 is one of the most cited chapters in the book of James? In James 2, he talks about this law, this section of deferring to the rich and the poor. And he applies it directly, not to the legal courts out there, but he applies it in here. Within worship. He says, well, the rich man comes through, and you say, oh, where's the best seat? You know, in some churches, the front rows would be the best seat. In our churches, the back rows are the best seats. So sit way back here. And then the poor man comes in, and James says, what you guys are doing is you see this poor man come in, and you don't want to give him a good seat. You say, here, sit at my feet. You can serve me. James is showing how just judgment is to be used within the context of the church, and he's referring to Leviticus 19 to make that happen. He's doing the same thing that I'm attempting to do in preaching. Not because he's imitating me, but because this is how this chapter historically has been used. We are not to go around making unjust judgments, but we must judge righteously, and we don't go around looking for those who can join our camp or our ideas of the way things need to be. But we must stand on the word of God. Because look at verse 16. Look what failure to judge righteously does. When we don't think about justice within our interactions, this is what happens. It leads to slander. We begin taking people in the gospel-centered community and we start categorizing them in ways that the Word of God does not. And we say, here's my category of safe people in the church. And over there are the ones that everyone is to look out for. And we begin putting people in camps. And we slander. Because we refuse to stand on God's word and think about justice in the way in which we deal with one another. And slander's bad, but look what the text does. It goes beyond slander. The text says, do not stand up against the life, or in Hebrew, the blood of your neighbor. This is the progression. When we fail at justice in inner relationships, the ultimate goal is we stand up against the life of one another. And what that means is that we fail to intervene when life is at risk. Someone's standing on Fletcher, there's a car coming. We see the person and we think, they're from that other camp. The car takes them out. You say, well, that would never happen. Nobody would ever do that. Murder begins in the heart. You may not let somebody get nailed by a car on Fletcher because you hate them. And you might. But God is saying that justice in the way in which we deal with one another has consequences on our heart. The way that we view one another, the way that we care about one another, the way in which we would respond if a situation like that came up. Another example, one that was used in one of the commentaries that I read, is that of a child drowning. In the Hebrew community, letting a child drown is a great sin. Because you stood up against the life. You made a judgment. It is not worth it to try to save that life. And that, friends, is the ultimate injustice. And here God's word says we must deal justly with one another. when we cease to let the Word of God be our standard of righteousness, and when we begin to make our own standards of righteousness, we cease to be a people that deal justly with one another, and we become people that are focused on self and focused on our own desires and focused on our own whims. We say, well, of course the Word of God says that, but do you know what they did? The gospel-centered community is a just community where the standard of justice is God's Word, and justice is the way in which we deal with one another, reflecting the character of Christ. And why? Remember, the text is always pulling us back to this. Because I am the Lord your God. See, God's not trying to make legalists either. I am the Lord your God. That great phrase of the covenant. I am the Lord your God. Because you've been redeemed, you act justly. Because I am the Lord. So we've seen gospel-centered community is to be an honest community. We see that gospel-centered community is to be a meek community. We've seen that gospel-centered community is to be a just community. Fourthly, verses 17 and 18, a gospel-centered community is to be a forgiving community. A forgiving community. Let's read those last two verses. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, what the Lord here is promoting is forgiveness amongst a gospel-centered community. He's saying, don't hate your brother in your heart, because if you hate your brother in your heart, you will incur sin. How many problems in this life are the result of hating within our hearts? In family, in society, in the church, at work. How many problems are caused because there is a miscommunication or an offense outright, and the way that that miscommunication or that offense is dealt with is it's taken and it's buried somewhere in here, and your heart becomes a little harder, and you begin to think about that person differently. We are not to hate our brother in our heart. We are to reason frankly. And what that means is that within the gospel-centered community, when those offenses happen, and I said when those offenses happen, the way in which they are to be dealt is that we are to go to the person who has offended us or been offended by us, and we are to reason with them. That's Matthew 18, isn't it? Jesus didn't make something up in Matthew 18. He wasn't like, here's a new rule. He's like, here's an application of Leviticus 19. This section of law shows us that when we refuse to reason frankly over our differences, offenses, disagreements, and sins against one another, whether they're arguments or spats or whatever level of offense and hurt, when we refuse to talk things through and communicate with one another about these things, the Bible says you will hate that person in your heart because a seed has been planted. Bitterness will grow. Bitterness will flourish. Bitterness will bring forth fruit. When we hate our brother or sister in our heart, there are consequences. We will sin against them. We will. Verse 18 tells us the two ways that we will. It could be one, it could be the other, it can be both. The two sinful reactions are we will either seek revenge or vengeance, or we will hold a grudge. And we tend to think that vengeance is the person that just has these outbursts, these angry outbursts, and all this garbage comes out of their mouth. And you think, I'm better than them because I can keep it in here. Here God says, it's the same thing. Whether you are the one that takes vengeance, that explodes and tells everyone off and leaves a path of destruction in your way, or you're the person that hates people quietly in your heart and lets that grow and lets that affect the way in which you refuse to love that person, they are the same thing. It is hating your brother in your heart. Revenge is hatred taken out on another person, maybe by telling them off or acting violently against them. And holding a grudge is the same thing, except you take it out on yourself within the confines of your own heart. They are both condemned here as hating your brother in your heart. And here the redeemed, that gospel-centered community, that community that lives in submission to Jesus Christ, we are called to be something different because Jesus Christ has forgiven us. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven of great offenses. Great offenses against God, great offenses against your neighbor, great offenses against yourself. And God says, now do the same thing to those people that I love. Do the same thing. If Christ has forgiven us, we must be in a willing to forgive position. Jesus calls us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But Jesus, what they did was so wrong. Christian, what you have done is so wrong. We all know our list of ways that we've offended God. And most of us on this week we're coming into in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we can pull out our old yellowed list of current sins that is so old and yellowed it looks like papyrus, because even within our lives, we change so slowly. Don't we? Our reformations, our sanctification, the way in which we are conformed to the image of Christ, it is so painfully slow. And yet we expect something else from others. Here, the law of God is saying, actively love your neighbor. Actively love those who are the redeemed. Actively love those within the community of the church. Actively love your family. Actively love those people that Christ loves. And as long as we either take vengeance for offenses done to us or hold grudges for offenses done to us, as long as we do that, we are reflecting a gospel that none of us would want to be the receivers of. God has not said, I forgive you and I'm going to hold everything against you whenever I can think of it. God says, I have forgiven you through the blood of my Son, and as far as east is from west, distant, so far have I removed your transgressions from me. Play the philosopher and meditate on how far east is from west distant. It's pretty far. And here God says, reflect that gospel of grace as you interact with one another. I love what Calvin says about this verse. He says, what every man's mind ought to be towards his neighbor could not be expressed in many pages, and Calvin knows many pages, than in this one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. This is to be our gospel-centered attitude as we come to the table next week. As we come to the table and say, I'm going to receive wine that represents blood, and I'm going to receive bread that represents flesh. That wine and that bread, that blood and that flesh was given for me so that I could be forgiven. We must reflect that. We must bring that attitude to the table. Congregation, do you love the people that you're sitting with? Do you love the people in this room? Do you love them as much as you love yourself? We're pretty good at loving ourselves. In the Bible, it is a given. We do love ourselves. We wake up and we get groomed. We look in the mirror. Go get 'em, tiger. Do you love the people in this room that much? That's not even as much as God loves them. Of the lowest common denominator, God's love, towards those in this room and your love for yourself, God says, at least give them the bottom one. At least give them the love you give yourself. Do you have grudges that you're holding in your heart? Do you have vengeance brewing? We're coming to the table next week. Providentially, this is where we're at. I didn't write a tell-off sermon. Are you secretly hating someone in your heart? If so, Jesus says, do not bring your offering. Do not come to the table. Remember, he says, go and make it right with your brother and then bring your offering. Is there someone you need to make something right with? Read the question and answer from the larger catechism in our insert. It says, if you're not forgiving or if you're not loving those with whom you will come to the table, if you're not willing to forgive them, don't come. And I'm not trying to like create this real pietistic, only four people at the table crying and sobbing because we've worked up enough worthiness to come. The point is, none of us are worthy to come. We come boldly through Christ, and I'm not telling you this so that you will refuse to come. I'm telling you this so you will think and say, are there grudges? Is there vengeance? Are there things I need to work out before I come to this table? Is there someone I need to call and say, listen, let's work this out? Is there someone you need to approach? Seek them out this week and make things right. And this may take some work. It's not something we're good at. We're not good at, you know, going up to somebody and saying, you know, when this happened, this is how it made me feel. Can we talk about this? But we're called to make those things right. Search your heart and ask Jesus to expose those relationships that need to be rebuilt. And then go and speak frankly with your brother or sister. And I don't care if it's an offense that happened this morning on the way to church or if it's something that happened 15 years ago in a congregational meeting. Make it right. And then come to the table and reflect grace. Receive the sacrament. Talk it out over the Word of God and then hug it out. It's a quote for you. As part of the gospel-centered community, we are to reflect Jesus Christ, and we must consider how much of our sin has been forgiven. What does a gospel-centered community look like according to Leviticus 19? It's an honest community. Why? Because God is the Lord. It's a meek community because God is the Lord. It is a just community because God is the Lord. And it's a forgiving community because God is the Lord. find these laws of gratitude in the one who gave up so much because he loved his neighbor savingly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in this week we would meditate on your word and that we would come prepared to the table and that we would reflect grace. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen.